Today's scripture reading is from Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 25. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way that you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one of another. The word of the Lord.
Good morning, church. Welcome. If you're new, my name is Mark, one of the pastors here. 2 weeks. In 2 weeks, I will be skipping out on church during this very time with 50,000 of my closest friends to run the Chicago Marathon. Don't cheer yet. I actually have one more long training run between now and then. It's tomorrow. I'm going to try and go 20 miles. We'll see how that works out. Last Monday, so just 6 days ago now, 7 days ago now, I ran 17 miles, but it was 90 degrees out. So I'm hoping that cooler temperatures tomorrow will make the 20 miles just fly right on by, right? You can say a prayer or wish me luck or whichever you think is more appropriate to help me along the way. The thing I actually love about marathon training is that there is no faking it. There's only a moment of truth on race day, which testifies to whether you have actually put in the work. That's different than other athletic endeavors in some respect, because there are no lucky bounces. There is no hope of winging it at all. There is just 26.2 miles of pavement and only one way to get all the way to that finish line. So, yay for me. Please do wish me luck, say a prayer, whichever you think is more important. And if you're up for it, you all can actually join me in one of my final training exercises. It's a new experimental technique. Next Saturday, I'm going to be standing for several hours on a concrete floor teaching at something that we call the Incarnation class. It's a bit of a marathon warm-up, if you will. If you haven't yet heard of the class, we just mentioned it in the announcements, want to invite you to that. It's a chance to interact around the central values and rhythms of our church. It's a way to orient newcomers to our church, help you understand what it is that we are about, what makes us tick as a faith community. We'll have some snacks in the morning, some lunch. We'll have lots of interaction around what it is that we believe. You can sign up, as was mentioned, at the info table in the hall. But even if you fail to sign up, just come to the class. We'd love to have you here at the church on Saturday, 9 a.m. to 2:30 p.m. We're going to have a good time together interacting around what are the core values of the church. That's actually what we've been, of course, covering in our Sundays together as well, been walking through what are the core values of the church as a way of orienting those of you who are new and also refreshing and reiterating what is central to those of you who have been here for some time. We've walked through now the first two of those three core values over the course of the past couple of Sundays, and so those of you who have been here know that those are, firstly, forgiveness, secondly, compassion, and this week we are diving into the third of those values, which is union with Jesus. Now, looking at that on its face, you would likely then conclude our church has three core values. But in actuality, we have one core value, and that core value is Jesus, specifically to participate in the life and death of Jesus. And every other value that our church holds flows out of that one value, flows out of the value of Jesus, his supremacy, the desire to be a part of his life, to be a participant in his death. That's actually how we articulate our purpose as a church, that we exist to participate in the life and death of Jesus. So forgiveness, then, is only a value for us because it is by way of forgiveness that we enter into the life of Jesus. Right? Jesus lived with a perfect communion with his Father in heaven. There was nothing that separated Jesus from his Father. No intrigue between them. No offense between them. There was nothing between them at all. There was a perfect relationship and communion. And so forgiveness brings us into that communion. Forgiveness resolves and solves the separation that is between us and God. It restores the communion that we might have with the Father. So forgiveness is a value for us because it ushers us into the life of Jesus. It allows us to participate in the very life of Jesus, in his way of living, in his way of communing with the Father. And likewise, compassion is only a value for us because compassion is the manner in which we enter into the death of Jesus. Jesus coming to the earth was an act of compassion. It was Jesus setting aside his own comforts and divine rights to enter into our broken mess, to enter into our pain, to enter into our suffering, and ultimately to die in love for us. So compassion, then, is the manner in which we participate in the life of Jesus. We step into the compassion of Jesus and experience the loss of our comfort for the sake of moving toward hurting people in love. So forgiveness and compassion are simply the values, the means by which we participate in Jesus. And participation in Jesus, that's who we are. That's what's central to us. That's what we want. That's what defines us as a church, is living in him. Now, there's a problem. How do we get there? How do we apprehend the forgiveness of God? How do we enter into the compassion of God? How do we step into the life and death of Jesus? How do we become participants in him? I'm sure for many of you, you could relate to the reality that most of the time, I feel as though I am somehow walled off from anything that is transcendent. I feel like I am stuck in the mud, or perhaps more rightly said, in the dirt of this world, only able to see and interact with what is right in front of me according to my natural sight, my natural senses, and unable to see beyond this here and now into any greater reality, into anything more glorious, more transcendent, into anything spiritual, anything of God. It's as though God is elusive oftentimes. It's almost like the things of God, or even God himself, is a vapor. As though you have a sense that it's there, but when you reach for it, you're left holding nothing. like it were merely a mirage. And you wonder if it's even real. It can seem as though it's simply illusory, an illusion, not something to actually be held onto. Do you ever have that experience with spirituality, with God? I know you do. Certainly I do. Over the past 2 weeks, as I was preparing to preach on our values, first on forgiveness and then on compassion, I ran smack dab into this problem of the vapor, if you will. Because every preacher knows that you cannot offer what you haven't received. And what I have found to be true in my ministry is I cannot offer what I am not presently receiving. That is to say, I can't offer something that I've received in the past. I have to be presently receiving something of spiritual value, something of significance. I have to be drinking from the deep life of God in order to be able to offer that fresh, cool drink of water to anyone else. And so, a couple of weeks ago, as I was preparing to preach on forgiveness, I got to spend a couple of days at a retreat center up in Mundelein, Illinois. This was a large, old brick building set on a wooded property situated about 100 yards or so from a serene and beautiful lake that was surrounded by a shaded 3-mile path. And the property was full of wildlife. There were deer traipsing through as we wandered around throughout the course of the retreat. There were birds singing in the trees. The facility had a stained glass chapel that was a beauty to behold, cherry wood altar at the front. And I spent a couple of days there being directed in spiritual practice by people who are trained and experienced in directing others in that practice, things like prayer and meditation and reflection, journaling, solitude, worship, communion. And then I got in the car and drove back to Chicago late Saturday night and got up on Sunday morning to preach. And how might you expect that experience to have gone? It actually went wonderfully. You're expecting this is the moment when I turn the knife and surprise you, but no, it was a complete delight. It was what I would want every sermon, every act of ministry, every moment of the Christian life to be. It was as though my heart and mind were so filled up with the love and presence of God that it was just overflowing out of me. I felt as though there was something to share, something to offer, something that could nourish our community, something that could bring life to our community. And then, just 1 week later, the subsequent week, I spent most of that week playing catch-up from having been out of town for a couple of days, and it felt like every meeting was a rush just to get to the next meeting. I'm sure you've had weeks like that, where it was just sprinting throughout the course of the week. And we had a training event on Saturday, which is normally a more restful day. I snuck in a training run on Saturday afternoon. And then I stayed up way too late on Saturday night watching my beloved Huskies win an ugly game against Utah. They should have been way ahead by halftime. I could have gone to bed, but they weren't. I had to stay up till 1 a.m. to make sure they won just so that I could sleep. And then I got up on Sunday morning and I came to preach a word on compassion, and it was as though I was chewing on gravel. I was supposed to offer the compassion of God, but I felt like I had no compassion in me. All that I wanted was just to go home and take a nap, quite frankly. I should have just asked for your compassion. Did an object lesson, excused myself after two sentences, and left. You all would have been transformed. So that's the life of a preacher told in sort of radical pendulum swinging series of 2 weeks. But isn't that your life, Christian? I mean, isn't that exactly your experience of faith? Swinging back and forth, perhaps in dramatic fashion, week to week or day to day or even hour to hour. Sometimes these swings might stretch out much longer. Sometimes it could be years. You would go 1, 2, even 3 or more years feeling deeply connected with God, connected to the Father, as though you were at one with Him, only then to go just as long feeling distanced, separated, like you were lost even, like everything that had come before was for naught. It's the problem of the vapor. And the question again, how do we get caught up into the life of Jesus? How do we get caught up into the life and death of Jesus? How do we become participants in that life in a way that doesn't so wildly fluctuate here, there, and everywhere? How do we take hold of His forgiveness, of His compassion? The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, writes that the truth in Jesus is to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Paul says, put off your old self and put on the new self. This is a strange idea. Paul is articulating here that we don't have merely one identity to wrangle with. We have two. He terms them the old self and the new self. And the old self, he says, is corrupt and consumed with all kinds of broken desires. The new self is renewed in the spirit of its mind, turned toward righteousness and truth and holiness. It's created in the likeness of God, full of what is good. But Paul's writing to Christians here. So important to remember that in this letter to the Ephesians, really in all of the Pauline epistles of the New Testament, St. Paul is writing to people of faith. He's writing to people who believe, people who trust Christ, and he says, put off the old self. Divorce the old self. Let go of what you were and put on the new self. You know what that tells me? That tells me that Christians struggle with this. Tells me that Christians have not accomplished this. Tells me that they are still wrangling with that old self. Paul doesn't say, now that you're a Christian and you only live out of this new self, go fight, win, live your best life now, you're never going to struggle again, congrats, winner. He doesn't say that at all. He says, put off your old self. In other words, I see you. I see you still wearing that old, broken version of you. I see you still stuck in those old ruts and patterns of folly and sin, of self-harm, of harming others. I see you running on empty. I see your battery low. I see you justifying your foolish choices. I see you disconnected from God. You who are a Christian, you who are a person of faith, and yet somehow lost. Paul says, put on the new self, and we all scream, how? How in the world, Paul? It's so easy to relate to that experience of not having put on the new self. We are all so familiar with being clutched at by the old self, as though our conversion to Christianity has not mattered in any significant way in our lives. It's just a little bit of therapeutic window dressing on an old, broken way of being. How, Paul? What is this transformation that you speak of? Those of us who are Christians, we might have a memory. I've experienced the new self, sure, but it's so fleeting. It's so elusive. It comes and it goes. I swing back and forth. How do I apprehend it? How do I hold on to it? Or maybe for some of you, you've never experienced it. You don't know what it is to trust Christ. You don't know what it is even to have a new self. Either way, how? How do I get there, whether again or for the first time? How, Paul? Well, listen to what he says in the next verse. Verse 25 of Ephesians 4. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. He says, live in the new self, speak truth, for we're members of one another. What does that mean? For we're members of one another. Again, very important to remember, Paul is writing to Christians. He's writing to people of faith, and he gives this stunning bit of news about what it means to be a Christian. He says, who you truly are isn't about you. Who you truly are isn't about you. We hear the language of the old self and the new self, and we automatically begin to think about it in terms of stop being that broken, corrupted, ruined person, stop acting the mess, and start being a better version of yourself. Start being honest, start being patient, start being decent. Start being upstanding. Start being someone who cares for your neighbor. Start being someone who cares for yourself. Shape up. Grow up. We automatically go there every time we hear this language of putting off the old self and putting on the new self, that we need to start being a better person. But that completely misses the point and completely misunderstands what it is that Paul is saying. Paul is not saying go from being a bad person to being a good person. That's not what he's saying. That's not the message of the New Testament, ever. He's saying go from being defined by your own body of work to being defined by a much larger body of work. He's saying stop being defined independently and start being defined dependently. Stop thinking of your identity in isolation and start thinking of your identity according to membership. We are members of one another, he says. We belong to one another. He's saying, Christian, who you are is no longer based on you. That is a radical and fundamental shift in the way that we think about identity, in the way that we think about ourselves. We so readily and naturally attach our identity to what it is that we have done, to how it is that we are performing, to what it is that we bring to the table. He's saying, Christian, who you are is not based on you. And by extension, non-Christian, who you are does not need to be based on you any longer. You are invited into this new way of discovering who you are, because what it means to be a Christian is to be sutured into another body. What it means to be a Christian is to no longer be independently defined, but to be conjoined into a greater identity, conjoined into a greater body, conjoined into a larger story, such that your performance and your story and your body of work are no longer the defining reality of your identity. That's not who you are anymore. You've been connected to something that is larger than you, namely, what it means to be a Christian is to become one with Jesus. To be connected into the very body of Jesus, so that you are now a part of Jesus. You are a body part of Jesus. You are mysteriously and mystically joined to Him, united to Him. And what's more, all of us are. We are all connected into Jesus by faith as Christians. That's what it means, so that we are connected to each other, so that our identity is not in isolation. Far be it. It's connected to Jesus and all of His people. That's who we are. So Paul says, you are members of one another. That is, your body parts of Jesus. Elsewhere, Paul explicitly refers to Christians as members of Christ. Members of Christ. Members, as in body members of Christ. We're members of one another. We're members of Christ. So who we are isn't just about me, myself, and I. Our identity is no longer independently defined. When I was preaching last week, who I was in that moment was not defined by my performance. It was not defined by what I was bringing to the table. It was not defined by what I had to offer. Of course, there's a reality that when one is full, they have something to offer. When they're empty, they have nothing to offer. But our identity is not connected to that reality. Who I was in that moment had a lot more to do with than just me. A lot more. Who I was in that moment was Christ. See, it didn't matter if I had nothing to give, because Christ has everything to give. And it didn't matter if I had nothing to give, because so many of you have so much to bring. All of that, all that is in you, all that is in the body of believers, all that is in Christ, all of that now is swept up into who I am. The moment, that moment, didn't hinge on me. That moment hinged on Christ and who He is for me, who He is for us. That's what it means to be a Christian. That at every moment of your life now, you are defined by the whole of Christ, by all of His person and all of His body. That's who you are. Your identity is not your own. Your life is not your own. You belong to something much larger. You see how liberating that is? that who you are is not up to you. You don't have to forge an identity for yourself. You have to carve out something in the world for you to hang your hat on, to prove your worth or to justify your existence. All of those questions have been answered. That all has been resolved. Yes, of course, you have individual gifts still, individual beauties, individual wisdom. All of that has been given to you by God for the sake of loving your neighbor and serving the world. And of course, yes, you still have your brokenness and your sin and your frailty and your weakness and your fear. And when you come into union with Christ, you bring all of that with you. It all comes in with you. You don't leave any of that at the door. You don't clean yourself up on the porch in order to enter the home that is Christ. You bring all your baggage into that home, and it gets swallowed up in who he is. All of your inadequacies, all of your fears, they get subsumed in the wholeness and giftedness of the body of Christ, the whole collective body of Christ. Every weakness finds a strength in Christ. Every brokenness finds a healing in Christ. Every fear finds faith in Christ. All of it is swallowed up in him. It's overwhelmed in his infinite gifts, the infinite gifts of his own person and the gifts of his own people. They are endless, and they are for us, and they define us. I want you to see this picture, Christians, non-Christians, any time that you read the language of the New Testament speaking of the old self and the new self. That promise of being rescued out of the old self into the new self. Anytime you read that language, do not hear it independently. Do not hear it as a call to change the way you define your own identity according to your own performance, as though now in Christ you're finally going to begin performing better, and that now will give you a new identity. That's not what is being spoken there. I want you to hear it in this sense of being called out of defining yourself and called into being defined by Christ and his people, being defined by an infinite and universal body of the living God with all of its fleshy parts, all of the members functioning in him. That is who you are. So I want to read these sections from the New Testament, these portions of Scripture that speak to putting off the old self, coming into the new self, that speak to the old passing away and the new coming into existence. And I want you to hear these in light of this reality. Listen and let the identity that is Christ and his people wash over you. You are not your own. You belong to the Lord Jesus and his people. Listen. You have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. We, Christians, are one with Jesus, no matter how we feel about it. no matter whether our life performs in a way that would testify to it. Our union with Jesus is settled. It transcends any feeling that we might have about ourselves. We are not defined by our feelings about ourselves. We are defined by our oneness with Christ. That's why forgiveness is ours. Because we're one with the beloved Son. We're one with the beloved Son. How could we have anything other than perfect communion with the Father when we have been conjoined into the very body of His perfect and beloved Son? You have perfect access to the Father. You are a beloved child of the Father. He is yours to know, yours to pray to, yours to engage with, yours to fail in front of, yours to be known by. He is everything for you because you are in Christ by faith, simply by trusting in Him. That's why compassion is ours, because we are one with the very body of love, all of the love that is in the body of Christ. Imagine it. You've seen the love that is in Christ manifest in His resurrection, His death, His incarnation, His coming to be with us. The whole life story of Jesus testifies to the love that is in His heart, and that has filled the hearts of His people. And you are connected into that sea of love. That sea of love is yours. That resource is yours to be filled by over and over again. No matter the current state of your condition or performance, that resource, that reservoir is yours. The theologian Marcus Johnson, who's a professor just down the street at a college from here, he writes this: "The church is a living, organic communion of those who have been united into the life of the crucified, resurrected, living Jesus Christ Himself." Hear this, Christian. You are Jesus. Live like it. Die like it. Live and die and live again. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the rescue that is Christ, that we are not defined by our performance or our work or our bodies, anything that we have done or left undone, by what we feel or what we think. We thank You that You have defined us in the terms of Your own Son. We thank You for our connection to Him, our life in Him. Father, fill us with His life by Your Spirit. Let it well up in us to overflowing. May the reality of what You have made true show itself day by day. Teach us Your ways, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.